Thank you very much. It is good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to the book of the Revelation for our first reading. Revelation chapter 4. While you're turning there, may I make an announcement? It has to do with our chapel over in Windsor, Oakwood Bible Chapel. We're going to be conducting evangelistic meetings this coming Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and both meetings on Sunday with Brother Joe Reese from the Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. We've passed out thousands of invitations. We've covered the whole area, and many have said they're coming. And so we're looking for some really good days at Oakwood beginning Thursday night. If you're interested in coming and bringing a friend, you're welcome. 7 o'clock. It'll be good preaching. It's the gospel. Every night we're looking to the Lord for real blessing in these days of gospel meetings. All right, I want to look at just a verse, and it's at verse 7. And I'm taking it right out of context because I'm not going to exegete the passage. We were here a couple of years ago in the book of the Revelation. But just verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, third beast faced like a man, the fourth beast like a flying eagle. Four beasts, living creatures that surround the throne of God that we see here in the book of the Revelation. Having said that, I want you to go with me now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And I'm going to begin a study of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. One of the great passages in the Word of God. It's called the prologue, the introduction to the gospel. First 18 verses, the Gospel of John, called the prologue, would be on a par in greatness, if I can use that expression, with the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, with Philippians chapter 2, beginning at about verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. These are mountaintop portions of the Word of God, that where the Holy Spirit has inspired these men to write these words, golden words. But here in the opening, John introduces us to his gospel. It is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It is the last of the four gospels, John writing many years after the other three had written theirs, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, probably writing in the 50s. John is writing in the mid-90s. John is an old man now. It's at least 60 years since Calvary. And there in that little town, or not little, that little city of Ephesus, he picks up pen and he writes this gospel. Each of the four gospels has a different emphasis. Obviously, each written by a different writer at a different time and a different place. And each with a theme different from the other three. And that's why I referenced Revelation chapter 4. My background is teaching. I was a public school teacher and then principal for a number of years. But one of the things I appreciated is that some people learn best by seeing. Others learn best by hearing. Others learn best by doing, writing. And here in Revelation 4, God gives us four pictures, vivid pictures. He talks about a lion. He talks about a calf or an ox. He talks about a man and he talks about a flying eagle. Is there a connection between the four living creatures here in the book of the Revelation and the four gospels that open the New Testament? Is there a linkage between each of these four and the four different presentations of Christ given by the four gospelers? And the answer, of course, is yes. The first of the four living creatures was like a lion. Lion is the king of beasts. And I would submit to you that it is the great theme of the Gospel of Matthew. He presents the Lord Jesus as the king. It's funny, I watch National Geographic. They have some very interesting programs. And one of them has to do with Africa. And it had to do with the conflict between the hyena and the lions. They vied for kills. And I was watching it one night, because that's usually when lions would hunt, and the female lions had brought down an ox or a buffalo or something of that nature. It was a big kill. And the hyenas came, and there must have been 6 to 8 hyenas. And I didn't realize how vicious those animals are. And they contested with the female lions for that meat. And it appeared that they were winning and that they were scaring off the female lions who had made the kill. And I guess in Africa that is often the case, that the females do the hunting. And I thought, boy, that's really kind of unusual. I didn't realize that. I wonder what's going to happen here. And then all of a sudden, the male came. The sheriff. And those hyenas just hightailed it out of there. I mean, he attacked one of them and knocked it around pretty good, but they didn't want to mess with the king of the beasts. That's the first picture that you get in Revelation 4, and it is representative of what Matthew presents to us. It's only in Matthew that you read about the Magi. It's only in Matthew that you read about Gentile kings coming from the east to worship the king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. Only in Matthew do you hear John the Baptist cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It has to do with the kingdom. And John was able to say it's at hand because the king was in residence. The king had come. The Lord Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and had lived those 30 quiet years. And now he's about to enter into his public ministry, and his forerunner was the Baptist. And there are many other evidences that we have. You look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, and it begins by talking about the fact that he is the son of David. You'd think he'd talk about Abraham, but no, it's the son of David. He's showing his lineage, and he's showing his credentials that he is indeed the king. Someday we might consider the Gospel of Matthew. It's an exciting gospel, as well as Mark that you're into, and certainly Luke. But Mark, if Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews to tell them that their king had come, the long-promised seed of the woman, Mark was writing to the Romans. And the Romans were men of action. They were builders of buildings. They were builders of colosseums. They were builders of roads. And Mark presents him as the faithful servant of Jehovah, the workman of God. That's why in Mark you have no genealogy. You don't have any account of the birth. You have no account of Bethlehem. You have no genealogy, because who's interested in the genealogy of a slave? And so he presents him as a man, and immediately in the Gospel of Mark you see him going about doing the will of him that sent him. It's filled with deeds that the Lord Jesus did, climaxing with the greatest work he came to do, the work of redemption, where he gave his life a ransom for many. What was the first animal slain on Yom Kippur? What was the first animal slain on the great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16? It was slain instead of the high priest. It was a bullock. It was an ox. The Lord Jesus came as an ox. He came as a bullock. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And on the cross he bore the beast of burden. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How important it is that we accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives. Mark, the servant. Luke, he was writing to the Greeks. He was a physician. He was a doctor. And the Greeks were lovers of beauty. The Greeks were lovers of perfection. You see it in their culture, in their monuments, in their statues, in their philosophy, in their writings. And here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. That's why that third living creature had the face like a man. Luke, more than any other gospel, reveals the love that the Lord Jesus had, the compassion that he had. More miracles in the Gospel of Luke than any other. And indeed, the theme of the Gospel of Luke is that the Son of Man did come to seek and to save that which was lost. But now we come to the fourth gospel. In Matthew, it's the lion, the king. In Mark, it's the ox, the servant, the workman. In Luke, face like a man. Luke emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But here in the fourth, we have the flying eagle. We have the flying eagle. John presents him not as the son of David, not his kingship, nor as the suffering servant, nor as the son of man. Where's the eagle's domain? Where does an eagle fly? It's in the heavens. Right? And John presents him as the Lord from heaven. That's the theme of the Gospel of Luke. He presents him as the Lord from glory. Indeed, the Lord of glory. As the eagle's domain is the sky, so too he came from heaven. And he came for the purpose of redemption. That's why he left. He left the throne of glory. He stepped across the stars and he incarnated and was born of a virgin. Took on him flesh and blood so that he could die and atone. See, God can't die. God can't die, but God incarnate could, if he wished. Didn't have to, because there was no sin on him, but he could. And that's why he incarnated, and that's why he became a man, enabling his Father, enabling a holy God to forgive the sins of any and all who will receive his dear Son as their Savior. The word believe is used over 90 times in the Gospel of John. And God makes one request, one condition on guilty sinners. In order for their sins to be forgiven, they have to trust. That's what the word means. They have to repent of their sin, and they have to trust. They have to put their full confidence in the Lord Jesus. And the moment you honor God by doing that, putting your trust in his Son, he forgives you of your sins, and you become a possessor. And again, another dominant word in the Gospel of John, you become a possessor of eternal life. It was John's passion, almost 60 years after Calvary, to reveal in a most unique way the matchless glories of the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven. That's why in the Gospel of John there is no account of his birth, of his boyhood, of his genealogy. There's no agony in Gethsemane. This one whom John presents was and is the eternal Son, who had no beginning and who has no end of days, who ever was. What was it John records him saying to the Jews in John chapter 8? Right at the end of John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi. I am. That name caused the Jews to pick up stones to stone him because they were good theologians and they knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying. That he was the self-existent one. He came from eternity. There never was a time when he wasn't. He always was and ever will be. And that can only be said of God. And he made himself equal with God because he was God. In Moses' prayer, in Psalm 90 and verse 2, Moses prayed, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Jews knew what he was declaring, that he was the eternal, underived, unchangeable, immutable God who ever existed in eternity. And there's because he was declaring that he was Jehovah, that he was Jehovah God, they picked up stones to stone him. Now, John was writing his gospel many years after the other three. He was very aware of the content of the other three gospels. He believed everything that they contained in those gospels. But he wasn't writing to supplement. He wasn't writing to substantiate what they had recorded. He wasn't seeking to fill in things that they had missed. It wasn't his purpose. His is not a synoptic gospel, meaning the same. His is not a chronology like the first three gospels are. Rather, his purpose, the passion of the heart of the Apostle John, it was to set forth proofs of who this one truly was. Yes, he believes and believed that he was the Messiah. He concurred with everything Matthew said. He believed he was the servant that Mark talks about. He believed he was the perfect man. But what John does is he goes back beyond all those offices, beyond all those truths, and he gives us the secret of how he could be those that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talked about. And that because of who the Lord Jesus was, essentially. That he was the Word made flesh. That he is the Creator God of all things. Indeed, as Paul says, God manifest in the flesh. In order that sinful men might be brought back to God and dwell with him eternally. If you were to ask me, who's your favorite writer, Rennie? Who do you really relate to? Who do you really enjoy studying? And I'd have to say it's John. I like John very much. That's why we're looking at his revelations. That's why we're looking at his gospel. That's why we've studied his epistles. You see, John was a structuralist. There was a structure in his writing. Whether it be in his epistle or whether it be in the revelation or here in the gospel, there's a structure, there's a theme, and it's orderly presented. It's that kind of a mind. I learned that way best, you know. And here in his gospel, he will develop this glorious theme of revealing who the Lord was and is and ever will be. And what he does is he uses signs. He uses signs. One of the key verses, the key verse of the gospel is right near the end. He hangs the key on a nail right near the end of the gospel in John 20 and 31. And there he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And then in the verse before that, he says, "Other signs surely did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But these seven signs that he records are very useful for John. Now, really, there are two sets of seven signs. There are really two sets of seven signs that John uses in the writing of his gospel. The first set is a set of seven words. The second set is a set of seven works that John reveals. Now, Jesus said many things, but John takes seven of them. And they're found over the first 15 chapters of the gospel. Now, if we were in a classroom, I would ask you right now, share with me the first of the seven words. First of the seven I am statements that the Lord makes. And I know that your hands would go up and you'd say, well, the first one is when he says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And you'd be right. And there are seven I am statements. The last one is in chapter 15 where he says, I am the true vine. But there are seven signs of words that the Lord Jesus said and that John picks up on because he was there. He was an ear witness of these words that the Lord Jesus recorded. But not only seven declarations given to us in word, but seven works that he gives. Now, the Lord did many more miracles. You get a good number of them in Mark. You get more in Luke. But John isn't writing a biography. He isn't writing to tell you about the life of the Lord. He's writing a thesis. He's writing a defense of the person of Christ. And so he picks seven miracles, seven works that he did. Five of the seven are only recorded by John, which is fascinating. He begins in chapter 2 by turning water into wine, only recorded in the Gospel of John. In 4, he heals a centurion's son. In 6, he breaks the bread, feeds the 5,000, walks on the water, restores sight to a blind man. And I'm just picking these out now. Raises Lazarus from the dead, okay? Which is the one that got him killed, humanly speaking. Hey, we can't have this, they said. We can't have a man going around raising people from the dead. Do you know of anybody else that's done that? There isn't anybody else. Only him. Why? Well, because he is the resurrection and the life. He alone can say, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead had to come forth because his master had called him. Mighty manifestations of his majesty and of his power. These signs reveal the eternal glory of the Lord. I've talked to you about this before, but let me just remind you of this. The number 7 in the Word of God is a divine number. It speaks of completion. How many days did it take him to do creation? 7 days. Appreciate on the 7th he rested. But it's the number of perfection. It is the number of completion. And John, in his book, in his gospel, he selects 7 in order to prove that the Lord Jesus is very God. A very God. And these 7 give a complete picture, proving beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life through his name. It says in John in chapter 2, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's in John 2 and about verse 10. That's what each of the miracles was designed for. It was to reveal different aspects of the glory. What aspect did he reveal in Cana? Well, he revealed his creatorial glory. It takes nature a long time to go from water, the rain, wetting the soil, the vine of the grape, vine soaking it up and producing grape that is distilled and so on. He did it in a moment. He did it in a moment. And what was it that the man said, the host of the wedding? this is the best wine. It's the most excellent wine. And that, of course, was the Lord. Lazarus, we've already referenced him. He says in verse 4 of chapter 11, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, or for the work of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified by it. His resurrection power, his ability to bring forth. Now, I'm talking to believers now. There's some day coming soon, and it's not going to be Lazarus. It's going to be his church. And he's going to say, come up here. Come forth. And all who have received Christ as their Savior and are alive on the earth at that time are going to go. We're going to be raptured. Because he is the resurrection. And he is the life. Certainly all those who are dead in Christ will go first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be going. That's why the miracle of Lazarus is such a critical one. And it has so many interpretations that we can make regarding it. Often, not always, but often, the miracle was accompanied by a discourse. And in that discourse, an I am a statement. So prior to restoring sight to a blind man, the Lord gives the second I am statement. And he says, as long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. It's one of the great themes, the Gospel of John, that he is the light, and that in him is no darkness, and that the light shone, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. And so we have these seven I am statements and these seven great works that he presents. Now John was writing his letter near the end of the first century, about 60 years after the crucifixion. We believe that all of the other apostles have died, and he alone, living in the city of Ephesus, is alive and very concerned with a pernicious error that had arisen and was threatening the churches. Came to be known as Gnosticism. It was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish asceticism. Basically, they taught that all matter is evil and only the spirit within man is good, and that the great light, this is Gnosticism now, this isn't scripture, but that the great light that they called God could have nothing to do with matter. And that he didn't create the world. What he did is a lower echelon angel named Jesus created all things. Further, that the Lord did not possess a real body. He was a ghost. He was just a phantom. Became known as Docetism, to appear but not to be real. Others taught he was just a man. He wasn't God. Born of Mary and Joseph. And that the Spirit came upon him at his baptism, enabling him to do the miracles, but left him prior to the cross, and he died never to rise again. This was rampant in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, and was really threatening the churches of John's day. And so against this evil teaching, John writes his gospel, and his purpose is both apologetic and evangelistic. Apologetic, it means a reasoned defense. And John would give a reasoned defense for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For believing in the full deity and certainly in the true humanity of Christ, as he would go against the prevalent errors of the Gnostics. And John would also teach about accepting by faith the sufficiency of the gospel that the Lord Jesus made possible by his dying on the cross. And he does it by giving proofs, unassailable proofs regarding these truths, both through the seven signs, the seven I am statements, and the seven evidences, the seven miracles that he alone as he says in John 4:42, is the Savior of the world. It's the passion of the heart of John. Having given you the seven signs of words and the seven signs of works, John completes his gospel by recording the greatest sign that the Lord gave, the greatest sign of all, that he was indeed who he said he was, the Word of God, the God of heaven, and that sign was the resurrection from the grave. In John 10, he said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He rose in his own power. But you say, didn't he rise in the power of the Father? Yes, he did. Didn't he rise in the power of the Holy? Yes, he did. But he rose in his own power because all three are God. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because all three are one. And so we have here the Gospel of John. And what John does is he gives sinful men a choice. He respects the will of every man, as does God. And he gives sinful man a choice. Either respond to the gospel by accepting the free gift of salvation and be saved from perishing in hell because of your sins, or walk away from it, reject it, and be lost forever. And thus John begins his gospel and opens by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He immediately presents the crucial truth regarding his person, and he reveals who the Savior was and is essentially. He says, in the beginning. Now, I would submit, different writers differ with me on this, but I would submit that it's the same beginning that we get in the book of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's when time began. It's when time began. And when that happened, John says he was already in existence. And whatever existed before time began was eternal. There was only one. That was God. He existed before time began. God never had a beginning. And when all else began to be, he already was. And that is because he is God. That word was there. In the beginning was. It's a continuous action. He was continuous before the beginning of all things. He could have used another verb. He could have used the verb that means to become, to come into existence. He does it in verse 3 when he talks about creation. Creation came into existence. He does it in verse 12. When you become a child, you become a child of God. You weren't before, but now you are. Or you, even of the Lord, it says that the Word became flesh, started to be flesh. But he doesn't use that verb. He uses a different verb. And so he's very careful. And he uses the verb, and I don't use a lot of Greek, but this is a really important Greek verb, emi. E-I-M-E, emi. Stressing he always existed. There never was a point when the Lord didn't exist. That's why he's called the Word. Only John uses the name. And it's a term of communication. And just as we use words to express our thoughts, our wills, to impart knowledge, so too the Lord is the divine communicator of God. It's in his portfolio, if you will. It's one of the responsibilities of the Son. He is the Word. He is the communicator of God. He's God's alphabet. He declares the will of God, the Word of God, as the second person of the Trinity. And so in that first verse, we learn of his eternality. In the beginning was the Word. He ever existed. But in the second phrase, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's an important distinction there. Here, what John is talking about is not his eternality, but his equality. Ever in eternity past, he was face to face with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He was equal with the other two members of the Godhead. Other three members, absolutely. Now, your Jehovah Witness will deny that. They'll say there's just one God, the Father, and that the Lord Jesus was Michael, a created angel. Wrong. Always was. There are three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If we had time, we'd look at Elohim, where back in Genesis 1:1 it says God, plural noun, means more than two. Elohim. It means more than two. And God said, let us. Well, who's God talking to? Well, he's talking to the other two members of the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. And then lastly, the Word was God. If in the first, he's talking about the eternality, if in the second, he's talking about his equality, here in this third, he's talking about what he is essentially. The Word was God. Of what he is actually. It's talking about his substance. It's talking about his nature. It's talking about his essence. Not a created being. Not an angel. Or any other being inferior to God. The Lord Jesus was and is fully God. States categorically his deity. He could say, I and the Father are one, emphasizing the deity of the Lord. How clear and unmistakable John is at the very outset of his thesis regarding his passion of presenting not to the Jew, not to the Roman, not to the Greek, but to the whole world who the Lord Jesus is, the eternally pre-existent one, who enjoyed face-to-face communion and divine life with the other two members of the Trinity. But for our sakes, he left the heights of glory, came into this world, incarnated, and became one of us that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We'll come back next month and we'll pick up on this and we'll carry on and certainly with the prologue, and maybe even into the gospel itself, and to enjoy what John has for us here in this wonderful fourth gospel of the New Testament. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bow before you, thanking you once again for so great salvation. Thanking you, O God, for sending your only Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom all your love centered. He was the center of your delight. And yet for our sakes, our Father, you sent him. You spared not your only Son, but you gave him up for us all. And we're so thankful for it. And we praise you, O God, and we praise your dear Son. And how important it is that we do what John wanted everyone he was writing to do, and that is to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved from perishing in eternity hell. And so we commend our word, this word, unto you this morning, and we look to thee for blessing. Enrich our lives with thy precious word. May we get real enjoyment as we study the word of God and learn more about our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.